As last week was heavy and threatening, this week is a week that we come to a place of joy. And so it's interesting. I love the fact that this whole section has such a valley in it that now we're going to climb back up to the mountaintop with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you may recall, we're now in the section of Luke's gospel. We're in, this chapters 9 through 19, where Jesus has now turned his face toward Jerusalem. In this section, Jesus and his disciples have left Capernaum and will slowly and thoroughly make their way. It takes about 11 to 12 months to get to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, that's where Christ's ministry comes to its fulfillment on the cross, in the grave, in his resurrection, and even his ascension under the right hand of God. He's taken this opportunity to call, prepare, and train and send out his disciples so that they'll be able to fulfill their mission once he's fulfilled his. You remember from the last few sermons that we've had starting this section, Christ's disciples have needed to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow him even if it means going unto the end. He's identified for them the fact that they still need stronger faith, better understanding, more focus on God's will and less on their own, a readiness for the battle with a clear idea of who the enemy really is. And so now, being called, it's time for them to actually go. And so he starts to put this urgency into this message, and he tells them to leave their comfort zones, stop making excuses for delay, and to never look back, to look forward and to the goal. And that's kind of, we come forward then into chapter 10, where he appoints the 72 to go out ahead of him. And he's very honest with them as he's sending them out to the field. And he says as they go that they're being sent as lambs amongst the wolves. They're being sent out as laborers in a full harvest with very few workers. And they're being sent with a message that some will accept, but many will reject. So this mission that he is sending them out to is dangerous, it's difficult, and quite frequently discouraging. He's very clear about that. And last week, we came to that sermon where we saw Christ's visible lament over those who will reject the message. If you remember from last week, he cried out, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" It's an exclamation of profound grief. It's a combination of sorrow, pity, concern, and sadness. For they had been given such an opportunity to receive the message. They've been so near to Christ. They got to hear his words. They got to see him work. They were this close to him. And yet they rejected him. And by rejecting him, they rejected the God who sent him. And it's the God who sent them is the one who is the gracious God who was offering grace. And they rejected the grace. And so he says, rejecting that grace, they have no fellowship with me. They have no fellowship with him. No reconciliation. And on that day, it will be worse for them. Worse than Tyre and Sidon, because these have heard and seen and rejected. Remember from last week, we looked at that day as described in Revelation 20. Each one called to stand before the judgment seat, and on that day books will be opened, books containing the contents of their life, their words, their deeds, their thoughts, their acts, everything laid bare. All of them to be weighed in the scales of God's justice. There's another book that's going to be opened as well. And that other book is this book that's called the Book of Life. It's the Lamb's book. It's a list of names of all those who believed in and were saved by the blood of the Lamb. All those whose name is written in this book have received God's gracious will for them. We also read in Revelation 20 that the only ones who will make it through this judgment seat are those whose names are written in the book. There isn't one that will make it through on their own merit. Not one. And so Jesus laments. It's definitely one of the dark days that you find in Christ. It's one of the few places where you see him just mourning and just loudly showing his sorrow. And so today we come to the place of their return from the mission that he had sent them on. And this is a day where we're going to take from this valley, we're going to go to a hilltop. We're going to see him in one of the very few places where we see Jesus filled with joy, an exuberant joy. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Neat section of scripture that we're opening today. It's great to see these disciples that were sent out on a dangerous, difficult, and discouraging mission coming back with such great joy. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Great success. Great joy. The goals, the objectives that Jesus sent them out with were achieved. And so they come back. You can imagine them as they're coming back from the mission field. Can't wait to see Jesus face to face. Can't wait to share with him, "Guess what happened? Let me tell you what happened out on the field." As I read this, I thought back to our own missionary reports that we received here in this church. Those of you that come on some of the Sunday nights when we have our missionaries, Carolyn Ford just a few weeks ago, Jason and Shannon when they would come back from the field, this section reminded me of those times because even though while they're on the field, we get these communiques back, we get emails and texts saying, "Pray for this, pray for that." Like Jason and Shannon, if you guys remember, those of you that have been around for a while, you remember that we went through times of financial need. Wow, they're really short on funds. There's been plane fare and they're completely out of funds. I'll never forget the health issues. Remember when Blake had his asthma attack? He was about 4 years old and he stopped breathing and they couldn't get a flight till the next morning. And so they texted us to say, "Please pray with us through the night," because they were so frightened for Blake. Ministry hurdles, gospel outreach. All of us remember when they started, they had gotten the Bible pretty well translated and they were in the process of starting to preach the gospel to the Siawis. And remember, Sabian, one of the tribal members in the group, would start throwing rocks through the window. He'd left them alone in the Old Testament, but when they came to the gospel, he started throwing rocks through the window while the people were listening to the gospel. And then one day, remember Jason shared with us, he came running in with a machete, threatening anyone that would stay there to hear this gospel that he was going to cut off their heads. And dangerous, discouraging, setbacks, right? Remember the Siawis were all excited because the Siawis had this young man that they were going to send out of the mission field. And on one of his initial journeys, what happened to him? He fell off of a log, broke his foot with a compound fracture, and ended up, remember, getting pulled out and having to help with that. The young lady, the young girl that was so badly burned in the village, lots of setbacks. And so as you're going through, you kind of go through all of those emails and you think, wow, this is really hard. This is dangerous. This is difficult. This is discouraging. But then Jason would come home and we'd have a potluck dinner and he would share of what's going on in the field. And when he would walk in the door, it seems like all of these things kind of go out the window, don't they? All of those times of struggle and the things that we worried about and the discouraging and the dangerous. because Jason would tell us about people being saved. We would hear about the Siawis and God's word being translated into their language, a Bible put into their hands. We would hear news of this church being built, a real church being built by God in the middle of this tribe, in the middle of Papua New Guinea. Lives in that church being transformed by the gospel. Men rising up to go out as missionaries. Men being raised up to be elders in that church. And I don't know about you, but when you'd come to those nights, 2 weeks ago when Carolyn was here, I couldn't listen to her without tears just running down my face. It wasn't spectacular things that she was saying. It was just the fact that God was working in the field. And all she was doing was coming back to say, I'm here to report to you that God is at work. I've seen it. Let me share with you what the work is. And those times where we hear these reports from the missionaries are just times that are filled with great joy. It's not just the Swansons, but we got the Tabiendos in Spain, Carolyn Ford in Ethiopia, Sousa's, North California, the Cedillos in Southern California, Wendell in East Europe, Basil in Arizona, New Mexico, Warren in the high schools, Yuri in the South Bay, even our young interns who just got back from the reservation. Each one of them, when they come back and they give reports, it's just wonderful times of joy. You can talk to them, and if they go back, day by day, if they were journaling, there was a lot of hard times. There was a lot of discouraging times. There's a lot of difficult times, a lot of dangerous times. But in the end, when you look back, what rises to the top is the fact that we saw God work. God is real. God is working. God is still saving today. And He lets us be a part of it. These missionaries came back with that type of a joy. Despite the challenges, the dangers, the difficulties, even the rejections and the discouragements, they had great joy because they saw God working and they were out there in the name for and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the power of God is still at work today. And it's not just happening on the mission field, but we'll get into that in just a few moments. So they tell Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I want you to hear their excitement, and I want you to hear their wonder and joy. There's a little bit of surprise that's in this exclamation, isn't there? You can tell this is what surprised them. This is what kind of rose to the surface. This isn't the only thing that happened, right? I want you to understand this is just kind of the cream that rose to the top. They had been given success from the text. We can deduce that all they were sent out to do and everything that they had expected occurred. They healed the sick. They preached the message. The kingdom is near. They brought peace and blessing to the homes of the folks that received them. They shook off the dust off of their feet of the homes that didn't. But on top of all of that, even the demons were subject to us in your name. You know, when they say that, I couldn't help but remember last chapter, remember about 6 or 7 sermons ago? What happened was the disciples that were there in the area, they had a problem. And remember what the problem was? They weren't able to cast the demon that was in that little boy out of the boy. Even though the father had begged them, please take this demon out of the boy, they weren't able to do it. Remember what Jesus said? How long is it going to take? How long am I going to have to bear with you? Faithless, twisted generation. Remember the rebuke? I think that was one of the surprises. That's what made this so exciting. Because on this trip, they were able to cast out every demon from every body, all in Jesus' name. You can imagine their excitement and joy at this. Faithless and twisted, no more. Some commentaries remark that it's not accidental that they speak of the demons being subject in your name. And they think that the in your name is what's emphasized. And the reason they do that is because it indicates probably what was the problem earlier. Why weren't they able to cast out that demon earlier? Overconfidence in themselves, not remembering that only through Jesus, His power, that they're equipped to be able to do this. It's in the name of Jesus. But anyway, they're joyful. I have a side note for you here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. A side note as we come to that. And the question I would ask you this morning is, have you ever experienced this kind of joy? This kind of joy that they're experiencing. I'm not talking about just happiness or you know, that satisfaction of a job well done. But this type of joy, actually having seen God work around you, in you, and through you. It's intoxicating. Going out in the name of the Lord and seeing God work in that name's power. Have you? Because if you have, I will tell you, I think you understand, it's a joy that sustains. It's a joy that has a lasting power in it. It's not just something that kind of comes and goes. It stays with you. I shared with you before, I think there's times where I think back of our youth group mission trips to Ensenada. There's about four or five of you still there, right? And some of us, when we think about those mission trips to Ensenada, our minds are taken back to Pastor Trino. They're taken back to that park where we acted out the skits of the Bible with Pastor Trino teaching underneath that swing set with all of those little kids that were there watching and listening. Remember, we were in kind of a ghetto area and there was all these like gang boys that were around that we were kind of frightened of while we were doing the VBS with the little kids. And so we were frightened of all of these tough kids that were in the area. And God opened the door and we ended up playing soccer with them one full afternoon in the end. And we ended up sharing juice with them at the end of the soccer game. And we saw them warming up to us. And we heard later that some of those same tough guys in the neighborhood ended up inside of Pastor Trino's church. Bible members. Even though we were in the middle of this kind of ghetto area where most of the prostitutes that worked in Ensenada, their families lived. Just underneath one of the nicest house in the area, you look up on the hill and it was the drug lord. And you could see all of this whole area that we were in. You could see this beautiful house that was the drug lord. And so every kid in that whole community aspired to that. Right? That was the best thing that you could ever get. Dangerous area. And the 15 of us, young Christian youth group, didn't feel unsafe, not one second of one minute of one day while we were there. Strange. I look back even today, and as I bring those thoughts back to mind, it's a joy and a satisfaction that still is there. Isn't it? You can come back and you realize that that same feeling that I had is the feeling that I have today. It's not like other things, like the things that we put our time into, the joy that we pursue in this world. It's like there's people this weekend that are out there trying to find joy, right? Trying to fill that hole. And even by Sunday night, that joy will have faded as they go into Monday morning. And so all of these things that we try to put our lives in that we think are going to bring us happiness and joy, they fade so quickly. Not this. I saw the Lord work. I know that God is real. I saw it with my own eyes. I know it to be true, and it gives you a joy. So this side note, beloved, is that my hope for all of you, every single one of you sitting in a pew today, that sometime in the next 2 years, there's going to be an opportunity for you to go. It may not be to Papua New Guinea. Let me be to just go with Yuri to go feed the homeless at Home Depot in an afternoon. It may be to just to show up for a prayer night for one of our missionaries that we're sending. But I pray that every single one of you would get involved in this sending so that you might sense this joy and be a part of seeing God at work. These guys came back changed. They came back in joy. God is good. Mission successful. Even the demons were put out in Jesus' name. And so Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. If you read commentaries, let me tell you that you will find 1,000 different interpretations of what this means. They go into all kinds of stuff, discussions on, was Jesus literally talking about something that he had seen? Is he talking about in the beginning when he saw Satan fall out of heaven down to earth, when he was put out with a third of the angels? Is he talking about basically the time that Satan is put down later on in Revelation 12? Is he talking about the time that Satan is put down in Revelation 20 at the last? Is he talking about when he was going through his temptation and Satan basically said, here, take you to the pinnacle, why don't you jump down? And basically when he was able to withdraw, when he sent Satan away. You know, what is? They all have these different views of what this means. And so often when they take their position, they miss the context and the sense of the passage. Jesus is experiencing a great joy. And the joy is in the fact that these young guys have just come back from this mission field and they're joyful about seeing God at work. There's a sense that they listened, they heard, they believed, and they went, and they saw it was real. And so when you look at this, I want you to see that any one of these could be true. But the text, in the language, it's present tense. So when they're telling Jesus that we saw these demons go out in your name, I think the preferred understanding is to take it from the text, present tense. And he's basically encouraging and explaining to his disciples as they tell him what they saw. Jesus tells him what he sees. You know, this is what you saw, but let me tell you what I see. I see Satan falling down like lightning from heaven. That's what I see. Do you see the context that he's bringing it out? Guys, you know what I see? I see you're a part of this. This is a defeated foe. This is someone that's already been won. There's going to come a day when he goes to the cross and all of that winning will be secure. But for this day, when he's telling them, I see my Father's plan coming to fruition. I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I think this is an encouragement. Not a way to slap his disciples. I don't think this is a point where he's going to steal their joy. So many of the folks want to steal their joy at this point and say, oh no, you shouldn't be, you know, joyful about that. Of course you were able to do it. That's what I told you to go do. No, I think about it. If you sent out 72 missionaries, they were out there successful, they came back to you, what are you going to do? You know what I see? I see my Father's plan coming to fruition. I see my Father's plan, his gracious will, coming true. And he's even using you. You're a part of it. It's a wonderful, beautiful section. He's basically telling them that it's clear that God has authority over Satan. And so Christ does because I'm his son. And so you do because you're my disciples and I gave you that authority. And then he goes on, behold, verse 19, look here. I've given you authority not only this, to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Do you see the context of what he's saying? Some have misapplied this verse. Churches in the Appalachians and elsewhere, they believe the sign of this true evangelist is to handle venomous snakes without being harmed. And they point to Paul's viper bite with no effects as kind of a validating passage. But beloved, I will tell you this morning, that is completely out of context. Not at all keeping with what this verse is saying. This verse is not really talking about snakes and scorpions. This verse is talking about the fact that there is a defeated foe. There is an enemy to God. And he lost. And we're on the side of the winner if you are with God. And nothing of this defeated foe, none of his powers, none of his minions, none of his activities can harm you anymore because you are on the side that has won. You are on the side of God. Expelling demons in Jesus' name. Seeing Satan fall from heaven. That's the context. So following that, Jesus says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all powers of the enemy. These snake and scorpions seem to be a picture of Satan and his demons, or at least pictures of things under his power and control. The snake in the garden, remember Satan, whose head will be crushed by Christ's heel. What does Jesus tell them to do? Tread on snakes. How do you crush with a heel? You step on a snake's head. Here, the one who has been promised that would crush the snake's head, he tells him, since you are mine and I am his, tread. Tread on the snakes. Tread on the scorpions. You shall not get hurt. Psalm 91, what we read this morning for our scripture reading. This isn't new. God said, You'll tread on the lion and the adder, the snake, right? The great young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Why? How is it that people can do this? How is it that people can actually do this? Elsewhere in the psalm, remember what he said? He'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from deadly pestilence, from terror that comes by night, from arrows that come by day, from pestilence that stalks in darkness. These are all powers of the dark, aren't they? Do you start to see these in context? These are all of the enemy's tools, all of the enemy's weaponry. And he ends that psalm by saying, God saying, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him from all of those things. I will protect him because he knows my name. You start to understand this psalm when it comes to fulfillment because they have seen the Christ. They recognize him to be the Son of God. They have gone out with the authority of God the Father, which had been given to the Son, which had been delegated to them, and they believed it and they saw it come to pass. They saw the reality of it. Truth. When we see God's truth and we know it to be real, it fills us with this joy. The point that Jesus is making here, the encouragement that he's giving, the joy that he's sharing with them is this. Jesus had given them authority in his name. The authority to resist the devil. The authority or the power of God to constrain the power of Satan through their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus had given them safety from the dominion of Satan because of his love. Paul spoke of this for the followers of Christ later when he was writing to the Romans, didn't he? Right? Earlier in the passage, for all those that are his, for all of those that love Christ, for all of those that are safe. Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pair that then with the psalm. Because he held fast to me in love, I'll deliver him. Because he knows my name, I will protect him. Jesus tells him, behold, nothing shall hurt you. Nothing can. This is all in the context of the demonic world. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. In answer to that, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. Nothing, beloved, shall hurt you. Beloved, there is some good news to some of you in this congregation today. I know from counseling some of you that some of you fear Satan and his power and the works of his minions. But you think that there's power in your life. You think that there's danger that's coming near you. And I will tell you, beloved, if you are a believer, nothing of his shall hurt you. Nothing of his shall harm you. You're immortal until your work on earth is done. You ever thought about that? You are immortal until the work that he's given for you to do is done. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a fallen, cast down angel who is subject to God's will under the authority of God's Son, who is your Lord and Savior. Nothing of his shall hurt you because nothing of his can hurt you. You belong to Christ. Verse 20. Nevertheless, what I want you to see here is Christ goes on, as great as this might be to you, this great joy that you're experiencing, this great joy in seeing that this is real. He says, don't just rejoice in this. He puts it into perspective. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is not telling them not to rejoice in this authority and protection, because how could you? They just got back from the mission field. He's not telling them, you know, you really shouldn't be all that joyful about that. That was just a temporary win. You're going to find some discouragement later. And so that's not what he's doing. But he wants to put in perspective to say, if you think that joy is good, let me give you a fuller joy. Let me give you a joy that you really need to really sink your teeth into. What is greater, what is truly the great thing you rejoice in is not that the spirits are subject to you, but that they are subject to you because you are his. You're safe now. You have a Savior. You've been reconciled to God. No longer under His wrath, you've been saved by His grace. When you stand on that day and the books are opened of your life and your works and your deeds, and that other book is open, beloved, when you read down that list, your name is there. Your name is in the book of life. You're safe. Your name is in it. You're loved by God. You're known by the Lord today and forevermore, safe from evil's reach. I think why he tells them that, and this is something that's kind of in the text, and it's also kind of a side note for you, is it's easy to be joyful when the mission goes well, isn't it? Things are going great. God's hand is prominently evident. I'm full of joy. I see God at work. Ever been on a mission field where you don't see Him at work? Ever gone through those weeks where no one gets saved and the work is hard and people are getting sick and the money's running dry? And you kind of feel like what? Maybe God's not at work. Maybe God's not. And so one of the things that He gives you is one thing you can always find joy in. Your name is written in the book. You are safe. You can count on the fact, right? The missions that don't seem to go as well, rejection, sickness, illness, imprisonment, beatings. When you see it in the long run, you'll have great joy. Don't get caught up. Too many folks get caught up in this whole picture of things are going well, so I must be pleasing to God today. Things are going badly, so He must be ticked off at me today. Beloved, you've been reconciled to God. There are no good and bad days that you have. He sees you because He sees His Son in you. You're never going to surpass the beauty and the righteousness of His Son. Rest in the fact that your name is written in the book. You are safe. You are His. On that day when the books are opened, that book will be too. Your name will be found there. That is a cause for joy. Rejoice in this in any and all situations. And you'll see then how that fits into the very next section. For them to have their names now written in the book, what's He telling them? Do you see something that's interesting here? He just told these disciples what? That their names are written in the book, which means what? They're safe. It means that there's been a belief. They're in the process of being saved. He just declared them, rejoice in this. Your name is written in the book. Saved from destruction. Remember last week what made Jesus profoundly sad? This is the contrast I want you to see this morning. My last point. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. Capernaum falling to Hades. On that day when the books are opened, even though you saw my works, even though you heard my voice, you rejected my message. Therefore, it's going to be better for Tyre, Sidon, even Sodom than for you on that day. Beloved, what fills Jesus with sorrow? The lost that will face judgment alone. Those that heard the gospel and did not respond. Those that were offered the gift of grace and who rejected it. Those that heard and saw, but didn't receive, He is profoundly sorrowful for. Now look at verse 21 and 22. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that word rejoice there is an interesting word because it's very, very seldom used, 3 or 4 times in all of the New Testament. And for Jesus, it's a word used that means it's much stronger than the usual word for rejoice. It's agaleo, exuberant joy. He had a fullness of joy. You can't get more joy than Jesus had right here in that hour. He was completely filled with exuberant joy. How interesting is it? We just saw Him filled with great sorrow. Now, exuberant joy. Over what? Think about this. Jesus is now filled with this exuberant joy. And I want you to see something. We see the Trinity very clearly right here. There's points that you can really see the Trinity. This is one of those magnifying glasses. Jesus the Son, rejoicing in the Spirit, giving thanks to the Father. The triune God, three persons in one, God is in the fullness of joy over what? Over the fact that God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus is exuberantly joyful here because his disciples have heard and seen and believed and accepted. That's what he's saying. His disciples are like these little children and they're growing. They're starting to get it. They're hearing the message and they're understanding it and they're putting it into practice. His disciples are safe. Their names are registered in heaven, protected and equipped and empowered by the Almighty God through his Son. Look at Jesus' joy in the Spirit speaking to his Father. And what does he say? Because of your gracious will, it was hidden from the wise and the understanding. I want you to see something here. This isn't hidden from the smart and the educated. Right? We might look at that and think, well, he's hiding it from the smart and the educated. That's not what he's saying. He's going to hand it to the dumb and the uneducated. That's not the contrast he's making. I found it easier to find the smart and the or the wise and the understanding against the contrast that he gives. He says it's revealed to little children. And the word that he uses is toddlers. He's talking really little children. It's been revealed to little toddlers. What does it mean? What's meant here when he says that you've revealed it to these toddlers? I want you to stop for a moment and think about how a toddler sees and hears and learns. You can picture that in your mind. That's the picture that he gives you, right? It's a different kind of learning than an adult learns. Jim and I, we teach adults. And so when you're teaching adults, you know what you're always trying to do? You're trying to connect new thought with old thought. And so that what you've already learned, we're going to add this to the learning, because that's the only way you can teach adults, because adults have a pretense. I know what I know. So if you wanted to learn a new idea, you have to attach it to what they already know if you want them to know more. That's not how a toddler learns. It's not being attached like in the same way. A toddler learns and sees and hears with trust and openness. There's a hunger to learn. There's no pretense. They don't know anything. So they can learn everything. Everything. Let me touch it. Let me taste it. Let me smell it. Right? A toddler's like, let me play. Don't tell me. Show me. Let me do it. You ever hear a 2 or 3 year old? Let me do it. Just let me do it. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Turn to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. The people were bringing even infants to him, little toddlers, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." It doesn't mean that we have to be immature. It doesn't mean that we have to be uneducated. It doesn't mean that we have to check our brains at the door. These small children that were being brought to him, even toddlers, like a child, they trust. They want to learn. Show me. Let me do it. Willing to try. Unlike the wise and understanding, the old folks, the older folks, right, who already know too much. The ones who don't learn the same way. The ones who tend to attach new ideas to old ideas. The older ones who are skeptical, unbelieving, not trusting, unwilling to do it. Often not listening to understand. but listening to respond, to show how smart they are, to show how much they know. Think about that. Adults don't listen the same way kids listen. We listen to respond. We want to show you how much I know about that subject. And so that's why arguments, I always, in counseling a lot of times, it's like, listen to understand. Don't listen to respond. Married couples, if you want to, one key that will help many of your marriages, listen to understand. So often we're crafting our response based on what we already know. I know how you're going to, I know what you're really saying. Husbands and wives, right? I know what he really means. I know what he's really saying. I know what's coming next. So we anticipate all of those things because of our own experience, because of our own knowledge, because of our own preconceptions, and we place it upon that. So when we're listening, we're only listening to respond so that we can push our own agenda forward. Be like a little child. Show me. Teach me. I don't know nothing. I want to know. I want to know everything. I want to taste everything. I want to see everything. I want to do everything. Let me in. Let me go. That's the difference. God wants us to be like that. And His disciples are like that. His disciples are now starting to listen. Trust, believe, trying it. Doing it, baby steps of faithfulness, baby steps of hope. Yes, Father, for such was your will, your gracious will. We have a clear picture of God's sovereign will at work, God's gracious plan unfolding. These disciples of Jesus are being saved because of God's gracious will. In verse 23, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Son is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Sorry, who the Father is. He uses language that you would expect to find in John's Gospel. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, right? That authority of God has been given to Jesus. No one knows who the Son is without the Father. You know what he's saying right there? Is that God has to make known to these disciples that Jesus is His Son. Hasn't He been doing that for these first 9 chapters? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. Listen to Him. God Himself has spoken twice in this Gospel so far, saying, this is my Son. And so what he says here is God makes known to these disciples that Jesus is His Son, opening their eyes to say, oh, if this is His Son, I should listen to Him. I should really watch Him. So that when they're watching Him, what can they see? The Father. That God is wanting to reveal Himself to all of His believers, right? This is a reconciliation to God. We so often stop at Jesus, but the whole point is God sent Jesus in order that God would be revealed, that we would see who God is. That's where we see these verses when Jesus is showing them, saying, if you have seen me, you've seen my Father who sent me. Now they're believing and seeing and hearing and trusting that Jesus is God's Son. Now Jesus is showing them who the Father really is. Now you can come to a passage like John 14 and it lights up in your hands. Turn with me to John 14. John sometimes is really hard to understand and hard to get because of some of the circular language. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so buckle in and get into the Word. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. That I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Right? He's basically saying, now that you know, you've seen him. You know the way. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. In a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not the bad one, right? Not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. And he'll bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you that I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you'll believe. I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here." Doesn't that passage take on new life for you? As you start to understand this, he and me, I and him, there's this great understanding. Jesus is filled with exuberant joy because his Father's gracious will is being fulfilled, and all those that are his are coming in. They're hearing and they're seeing, they're believing and accepting, and because of that, they now have this sweet fellowship that Jesus has with his Father. Now that sweet fellowship that Jesus has with his Father is extended, not just he and his Father and his Spirit, but with you, the believer. Because we are in Christ, Christ is in us, Christ is in him, he is in Christ, we are with God, we've been reconciled. It's glorious. And it fills Jesus with exuberant joy. The ones who hear and don't receive it and don't have fellowship and on that day will face judgment and be thrown into the lake of fire, that makes them sad. But those that hear and believe, those that are his Father's, those that are the ones who his Father has awakened to the truth of his word, they hear and they see and they believe. They're saved. They're reconciled. They're brought close. In the midst of this exuberant joy, he then turns to his disciples and he says to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and didn't see it. And to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." I love that last section. He brings his disciples in. He says, "You don't know how blessed you are. Adam never saw the seed who would crush the serpent's head. He just had to hold on to that promise. Abraham didn't see the descendant of his who was going to bless the nations. He just had to hold on to that promise. Imagine what Jeremiah would have given to see the righteous branch that's raised up from David. He never saw it. He had to hold to it and hold to the promise. Think of Isaiah, how he longed to see the baby that would be born of a virgin. Isaiah, to see the suffering servant on the cross, never saw it. Just had to hold on to the promise. Micah, to see the one that would be born in Bethlehem. King David, what would David have done to see his God-forsaken Savior poured out like water, laid in the dust of death? Job knew that his Redeemer lived, but he never saw him. But you, disciples, Jesus is talking to him, you have. Blessed are your eyes who see. Blessed are your ears who hear. I hear. God is real. His promises are true. You get to see it. And blessed are all those that come after it. Because what does Jesus say in his word? That by his Spirit, we get to see him too. We get to hear him too. His Spirit awakens us to his word. Blessed. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see and to hear what you hear. We're going to end it there today as we go forward. I hope that you get a sense of what thrills our Savior, Jesus Christ. And one thing that left me from this passage is to not be satisfied with worldly happiness that's fleeting. Get plugged in. Get plugged into this joy, this fellowship with God and His Son and His Spirit. Get into the work. Make yourself available. What did He tell them? Deny yourself. All of those things, those precursors for all of those ones that He sent out. Read those again. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Get out of your comfort zone. Don't look behind. Don't put any more delays in place. Get up and go. See that God is real. See that what you are preaching isn't just words on a page. See the God who was at work saving then